As I alluded to, we are beginning a short series this morning, beginning today and, Lord willing, continuing into a couple of Lord's days in the middle of next month. And the title of the series is, What in the World is God Doing? I'll need to explain that title a little bit. Some have tried to guess from the title and or the hymn selection what this might be about, and some of you are closer than others. But what in the world is God doing? I chose this title because it's my desire to provide you with a concise answer for this generation of Americans whenever a choice opportunity arises, that questions are asked, subjects are raised, and you will be ready to take the conversation where it needs to go. I'm referring to ordinary conversations when they express ignorance, confusion, uncertainty about the basic issues of life in this world. Such moments amount to open doors for meeting them where they are and letting the light of God's revealed word shine into their minds. Now, surveys and sociological studies show that the level of religious knowledge possessed by the average American has plummeted, especially over the last 20 years. And I'll be making reference to some studies that have been conducted, and it's rather shocking. To paraphrase a common expression, this isn't your grandmother's America anymore. It has changed greatly. The days of the three-minute checkout line, cold turkey, four spiritual laws, evangelism are gone now. Not that ever such was really evangelism, but you can't even operate on that basis today with this culture. For those of you who don't know him, allow me to introduce you to the 21st century American. The 21st century American is comfortable with the lyrics of a song that was popular a decade ago as we entered the third millennium AD. The refrain to that song says, "Tell me all your thoughts about God, because I really want to know her." Now, the contemporary American is very comfortable with that concept. It is very, very popular. There are men that I work with who, a very few of them, are in this age group, 20-somethings. Most of them are 40 and 50-somethings. And yet the 40 and 50-somethings have gotten accustomed to thoughts like that about God. That's okay. It's open turf. We can think and go down that road. Judges chapter 2 speaks of a time with the Old Covenant people where we read, "Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." One generation, a flip. And we've seen something like that in the last several decades. Brethren, there has arisen a generation in America who does not know the Lord nor the work which he has done for his people. And I'm not even confining that assertion to a saving knowledge of God. Not at all. It's a broad assertion. Of course, Romans tells us that they, by God's work of creation, do know God intuitively. But unlike previous generations of unconverted Americans, this generation of unconverted Americans do not even know God academically, intellectually, or factually. They are utterly ignorant about facts about the God whom we worship. In 2005, Christian Smith published a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. This book is based upon research conducted for the National Study of Youth and Religion between the years 2001 and 2005. At the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Of the teenagers interviewed, there were atheists, Baptists, Jews, Presbyterians, Catholics, Buddhists, New Agers, and just about everything else that you could imagine taken in this survey. After closely examining the answers to the survey, Smith found a pattern which characterized all of those respondents. And you notice the many categories I rattled off. He found a common thread, a common pattern that characterized all of them as a group. This pattern, which gives clues to the religious beliefs of American teens, Smith gives the name moralistic therapeutic deism. or MTD. Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. And that phrase is catching on with those who deal with such issues. Now, I recommend his book, Soul Searching, for any of you who are interested in rightly understanding this newest generation of Americans. It'll save you some missteps by rightly understanding them. So if you're inclined to read such books, I recommend that one highly. As described by Smith and his team, moralistic therapeutic deism consists of beliefs like these. And you might just help you remember them. You might call them the 5 points of MTD. Number one, common belief among all the respondents of the survey. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. This is mainstream. Fourth point, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Number five, good people go to heaven when they die. And there's a lot more in this book that fleshes out all five of these points. But this is the essence of moralistic therapeutic deism. And it is embraced by the majority in this survey. Now, the reason that Smith coined the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism was to describe the religious views that these many teens believed in common, which in the first place, Baptists, Buddhists, and atheists alike, were moralistic. In other words, religion is about inculcating a moralistic approach to life. It teaches that central to living a good and happy life is being a good, moral person. That means being nice, kind, pleasant, respectful, responsible, at work on self-improvement, taking care of one's health, and doing one's best to be successful. Now, did you notice in that list that it was a very horizontal view? Me and my contemporaries and how we are getting along for the common good. So this moralistic therapeutic deism is moralistic. Secondly, it's therapeutic. And therapeutic means curing or pursuing a cure, a process of curing. Therapeutic. In other words, religion is about providing therapeutic benefits to its adherents, about feeling good, happy, secure, at peace. It's about attaining subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems, getting along amiably with other people. So it's moralistic, it's therapeutic, and hence, thirdly, it's deism. In other words, religion is about a God who exists, created the world, and defines the general moral order, but not one who is particularly personally involved in one's affairs, especially affairs in which one would prefer that God was not involved. Moralistic therapeutic deism. This characterizes the vast majority of young adults in this country. Doesn't matter whether they're religious or not religious, Catholic, Protestant, Jew, atheist, Buddhist. Doesn't matter. It characterizes the whole shebang. And those who are compartmentalized into those various branches, Buddhist, Baptist, are not uncomfortable being in that little subcategory and holding to these things. And they see no inconsistency. Moralistic therapeutic deism. It aptly describes the religious view of the majority of young people in this country ages 15 to 25. But it is not merely this younger segment of Americans are woefully ignorant of the basics regarding God, the world, and life in it. It's not limited to this 15 to 25 group. It is the dominant, by far the dominant view of this group, but it's not confined to this group. A very sizable portion of the older generations who may have attended churches in their youth, they have ceased church going, they never read their Bible anymore, and are never exposed to reliable information or data on these great issues in the popular media. In other words, for several decades now, this older group has been detached and unplugged from regular information about the one living and true God, what His will is, etc. They're totally unplugged, and whatever they had in their youth has long rusted away and blown away. Do you begin to see the problem, perhaps? You assume too much if you think that the average American understands your words when you ask the question, do you know for sure that your sins are atoned for by the Lamb of God? If you think many Americans today are going to understand that question, you assume way too much. Can you imagine asking the man on the street, do you know how to safely synchronize a 600 million watt, 2-pole, 60 hertz generator onto the eastern U.S. power grid? How many people do you think would respond intelligently to that question? 1%? Less than 1%? Does anybody here know the answer to that question? All right. I think maybe I do, but that's a side issue. I'm in the far, far less than 1% by occupation. You see, you go up to someone on the street and ask that question, he doesn't know what you're talking about. He cannot reasonably, possibly interact in any meaningful way with your question. You've lost him at the outset, and anything you say subsequently is not going to get better. Now, thankfully, the man on the street doesn't need an electrical engineering degree to understand the gospel. I'm not an electrical engineer. I'm an hourly worker who cranks up those big machines. He doesn't need an electrical engineering degree. But he needs to understand something, doesn't he? If your sentences are going to make any sense, he needs to know something. He needs to know something about the one living and true God. He needs to know something about the world, something about mankind. He needs to know something about sin and condemnation and hell. He needs to know something, at least, about repentance and faith. He needs to know what those words mean that you're using. He needs to know some things about Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of the popular culture and media. He needs to know something about the Jesus of the Bible. He needs to know some things about Christ's sacrifice on the cross. He needs to know something about God's will for his life. Now, these things do not amount to a three-volume systematic theology. What we're doing here is we're coming in with jackhammers and blasting caps. We need to deconstruct all of his false notions about God, gods, and religion, and tear it away, sweep it away, and in its place lay a foundation, a firm foundation of revelation from the self-revealing God himself, and start all over. So he doesn't need a systematic theology. But these basic things do amount to more than you should assume that the woman taking your order at the restaurant comprehends. You assume too much. If you assume that this well-dressed, apron-clad, sweet young lady taking your order understands any of this. So you can't jump in with that assumption and go from there. She's not even there. The scriptures tell us that those who come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, that entails far more than those few words suggest. But they need to know something before you can get to step two. Matthew Henry comments on this passage from Hebrews, and Henry says, he must believe that God is and that he is what he is, what he has revealed himself to be in the scripture, a being of infinite perfections, subsisting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, the 20 to 30-somethings today do not believe this about God, lowercase g, when you even begin the conversation. They are clueless, and you can't assume that they know anything above that. You'll encounter a few that do, but don't assume that you're talking to one at the time. Zeal for God's glory and salvation coupled with a compassion for the lost are precious things, and we must have them. But there needs to be a zeal according to knowledge. There needs to be compassion joined to wisdom if we're going to be about this business. There has been and still exist much excitement and fervor for evangelism. Sadly, there has been too much of it that foolishly fails to provide the biblical facts about who this God is that we long for them to know. Not much there. Imagine a zealous missionary seeking to evangelize a group of Pakistani men in a marketplace. There he is in the land, zealous for their salvation. He doesn't know the language, and he knows little about the culture. He says to his translator, "Please tell them for me that God is great." The translator loudly says to them, "Allahu Akbar." The eyes of the Pakistani men open wide and they show enthusiastic agreement. Did they understand him? Are the missionary and the Pakistanis in agreement? No, they're not. They're talking about two entirely different gods, two entirely different concepts of great, and a completely different world, a completely different way of relating to Allah, which is simply the Arabic word for God, totally on different pages. And if you merely come at them in their terms, you're going to get some agreement. You're not going to get any comprehension. You're not going to make any progress. Even such a renowned preacher as our beloved Spurgeon, in his early ministry as a young man, could be short-sighted on this issue. He said in a sermon called The Warrant of Faith, preached in 1863, quote, "When the Moravian missionaries first went to Greenland, you remember that they were months and months teaching the poor Greenlander about the Godhead, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of sin, and the law. And no converts were forthcoming." Man, months have passed. And he says, "But one day, by accident, one of the Greenlanders happening to read that passage, 'Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God,' asked the meaning. And the missionary, hardly thinking him advanced enough to understand the gospel, nevertheless ventured to explain it to him. And the man became converted. And hundreds of his countrymen received the word." Spurgeon continues, "Naturally enough, they said to the missionaries, 'Why did you not tell us this before? We knew all about there being a God, and that did us no good. Why did you not come to us and tell us to believe in Jesus Christ before?'" End of quote from Spurgeon's sermon. What's wrong with Spurgeon's assessment of the Moravian mission to Greenland in its early months? Excuse me? They were laying foundation of missionaries, and that was not doing nothing. It was not doing nothing. Did you notice that Spurgeon thought it was mere accident that the informed native asked for more light regarding this God whom he had begun to learn about? The native had already had his conscience tuned to the majesty of this God, not a God, of this God, and of the laws which this God demanded to be obeyed. His conscience, being now prepared, comprehended the gospel. That is vital, then and now. Well, what do the scriptures tell us? Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Romans chapter 16. The Bible has much to say about this vital issue. Romans chapter 16. Your eyes and ears will probably catch the relevant points here. Romans 16, beginning at verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Did you catch that? All the nations of the world shut up for centuries and centuries and centuries in hopeless darkness, no light, but one nation alone in a little spot on the world. But the revelation kept secret since the ages now been revealed to all nations. There's information. There's light. And it is to be spread. Romans chapter 3, if you're still in Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Vital, indispensable information. Romans 7, verse 7. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Was the time wasted in Greenland teaching the law and the basic truths about the one living and true God? Was that wasted time? Acts chapter 17, passage very familiar to you, I'm sure. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 23. The apostle says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." And he goes on with his theology lesson, his doctrinal lesson, his introduction of the one living and true God to a pagan people who had many gods but knew not the one true God. Paul knew that these pagans were not ready merely to be told to believe in the Son of God. They didn't even know God and could not comprehend who God's Son was, nor what that had to do with them. Now, the 21st century American knows as little about the one true and living God as did those pagans of Athens in the first century or the natives of Greenland in the 1800s. Your neighbors know as little as they. They have boatloads of conflicting ideas about a God or gods, whoever he or she may be. Lots of ideas. They have no information, no understanding, no knowledge of who the living and true God is, nor what he has done, nor what that has to do with their lives. The American today needs to be told who this God is, what man is, how the world came to be what it is today. If you're going to fill that void, then you need to be ready to jump in at any point and tell him something about what in the world God is doing. Assume that he knows nothing. It's a safe course to take. He knows nothing about the subject. And yet, this neighbor or this friend's life touches the reality of God's world and God's revelation at every point. It touches. He, the person you're trying to talk to, he may be fearful of an approaching hurricane, or bitterly complain about the results of the hurricane after it ravages his town. You may inform him of the prophet's word in Nahum, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." This is the God who ordained and directed that hurricane, and it wasn't random. It wasn't madness. It wasn't a chance freak accident. It was ordained by God, who decided when the hurricane would strike, where it would strike, who would be in town that day, and who would and would not survive, all carrying out his purposes that are unfathomable. But this is the God who controls all things. Your neighbor needs to know. It's not a God that he's ever fancied before. He needs to know this God. introduce his thinking, perhaps for the first time, to the God of the Bible, the only God there is anyway. Give him some information. And tomorrow, give him some more. And when he's ready, give him some more. It's a blank slate ready to be written in and filled. This co-worker, neighbor, second cousin, whomever, he may comment on the senseless violence that filled the news that day and is running on all the networks. You can tell him that nothing better can be expected from mankind apart from God's grace. As Jesus said, and he's probably heard about a Jesus, as Jesus said, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. It is the common lot of humanity. We are all described in the words of Jesus. Jesus understood and taught what man is in his essence. And nothing better can reasonably be expected from men. That's why men need God. So, what in the world is God doing? Well, this is the point at which you jump into the conversation with all kinds of people, because everything they talk about at some point touches this and vice versa. And they need pieces. Keep giving them relevant pieces that touch what's on their minds and put what's on their minds into the context of the self-revealing God who tells us what all is and why it is. They need information. Feed it to them as much as they can handle, as much as they want at any given time. And keep coming back and give them more and give them more. You may be, without them knowing it, beginning to frame their worldview. They might start watching the news a little bit with that context, or putting what they're hearing into the context of the things you've been telling them. Oh, yeah, this because of that. You are being a missionary. They need to know more than nothing about this God you want them to love and know. They know nothing. They need to know more than nothing. Give it to them. Help them understand their world, their neighborhood, politics. Why are politicians so crooked? Because Jesus said, the hardest. Well, tell them. They don't know this. They would rather believe what Oprah says about it than you. But don't despair. They need information. Give it to them. So what in the world is God doing? Well, what do we or the questioner mean when we say God? I can assure you, if they're not a Christian, you have two different definitions. What do we mean? What do they mean when we say God? Well, there is no longer a common shared understanding today of who God is. But the Apostles' Creed, which was written about 1,800 years ago during the Roman Empire, starts off this way. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's a good place to start. That's a foundation there that you can build on. These few words would have been very jarring to the inhabitants of 2nd century Roman Empire. Very jarring indeed. You believe in God? You mean just one? Yeah, just one. I know you've got a lot of gods. I believe in one God, that there's only one. Father Almighty? You mean Almighty? Yeah, Almighty. The Apostles' Creed in its original Latin called this the Patrum Omnipotentum. And you might have caught there's the beginnings there of what we use for omnipotent. It just means all-powerful. But there's one God, and the power of God is not distributed among a lot of secondary gods. There's one God. He has all power. That will explain a lot about life and the world. He's not like Neptune, the god of the sea only, or or Mars, the god only of war. And this creed says, maker of heaven and earth. Yeah. God made all of this. Sometimes you marvel that it's beautiful when you go on vacation and see the mountains and the rivers and the colors. Sometimes you want to wrench and vomit because it's so filled with evil and ravaged with natural disasters. God made it all. He's the maker of heaven and earth. All that the man or woman with whom you speak, all that they can see, all they can smell, all that they can hear, all that they can touch and taste, is not the cosmic accident propounded by a Richard Dawkins, but rather it is the ordered cosmos of an almighty creator. They need to know this. You can tell them. If you're building a relationship and you're spoon-feeding them and you see them coming along, you're going to know something about when they can handle something a little deeper. Give that to them too. But don't presume that you can skip the foundation and the building blocks and jump right into them believing on Jesus for the sake of their soul. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know what He's done. They don't know the wheres and the whys. Assume they know nothing. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12. And by the way, in the lessons to follow, I hope to be giving out some Bible passages, verses, and longer passages that you can memorize, if you wish, or just have on a notepad, whereby, wherever the conversation turns on a given day, you're ready to jump in with key scriptures that fill in the blanks of this person's misunderstanding of the world. So you'll be ready to jump in anywhere. Whatever they want to talk about, you're ready. And you can listen to them politely and then give them information that they don't have and have never heard of. And build and build and build. Jeremiah 10, verse 12. He, that is our God, He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. That's who God is. That's what this world is. What in the world is God doing? Well, what do we or you mean by world? By world, some refer to the universe, planets, stars, etc., or more specifically, this planet Earth. Still others, when they say world, refer to the affairs and happenings in the history of this inhabited planet. And I think more people, when they generally talk about world, they're talking about that, the world that means the most to them. This world, the happenings that are going on, the history of it, the scary future of it, the hopes and prospects that we have as people living in this world is usually where the conversation is and is going, rather than cosmology or anything else. But we can include both in our definition. Depending on where they are, we'll take them where they are and try to lead them where they need to be and fill in all the blanks that they have. Remember, we're deconstructing, jackhammering, sweeping that away, and building, replacing it with a firm foundation that can be built on. So when we engage the unconverted in discussion on any topic dealing with the world, and that's a pretty big topic, isn't it? Takes in a lot. We have very much that we can tell them. You've been studying God's Word for years and years, and some of you decades and decades. You have a lot of information that you can give to this blank slate, this empty-headed soul that needs God's grace. You have a lot that you can fill in. Anywhere, wherever the conversation is that day, you have a lot already. Tell them. Tell them. This is God's world, after all, and there is order and there is purpose in it. This drama involving humanity is actually heading somewhere. It actually makes sense from God's perspective. He's driving this bus. He is taking us mile by mile, where He intends us to go. It makes sense. And if your neighbor but understood something of that, they would be less anxious and be looking upward more, generally speaking. If life is truly chaos and there is no sense, then if you really believe that and you have the courage and you're consistent, you'll blow your brains out. Get it over with now. It ends nowhere, they tell us. Well, that's not true. Help them. Help them to see that it makes sense. At virtually any point in which someone engages us in conversation about any matter of life, we have an opening for revealed truth. Take it. Give them some little something of God's truth about that they're talking about. Put it into the context of what God has told us about everything. Help build their foundation, their context. Give it some parameters, some definition. Their life will begin to make some sense. And you may get them to that point where the Moravians got to. Well, we understand who this God is now. We understand that we're not keeping His law. What in the world can I do about it? I see this is heading somewhere, and I'm afraid of where it's heading and where I'm going with it. Is there a solution? Wow! Isn't that great? Now you're getting to the point where you can tell them something that they'll comprehend about the solution, which they are ignorant of. They don't have the pieces to put it together, sadly. It used to be common knowledge among the unconverted in this land. It's not common knowledge anymore. The typical American knows little to nothing about what God has revealed in His Word about the world in which they find themselves. Assume they know nothing. It's a safe course. Now, as we go through this study, moving beyond such questions as, is there a God, we may find our hearers to become curious about other puzzles of life. We need to be ready to step in at those moments too. All kinds of questions will come up. I'm just going to rattle off some large categories under which 1,000 sub-questions might come up. But questions regarding why the earth? Why am I saying why the earth? Well, your hearer has heard a lot about the planets and the stars and the billions and billions and billions of years and planets and whatnot. And it's been drummed into him about the insignificance of this little speck that we call the earth. Why the earth, after all? You know, neighbor, you've been talking to me about some pretty heavy things, and this God you're talking about seems to have focused especially upon this planet. What's that all about? You got anything you can tell him? Why the earth is different? Can you tell him anything? You know anything about what God has revealed about this orb that we're on? Why the earth? Why Adam? Why not, you know, Sue and Sandra? Why Adam and Eve? You know, you talk like you believe that stuff about Adam and Eve, and they were the first. Why that? How does that make sense? Can you tell them anything about that that's pertinent to their life and they're trying to understand the complexities of their life? Why Noah? Come on, flood? Yeah, the flood. Why Abraham? Everybody's talking about Abraham, Christians and Jews and Muslims. Why Abraham? What's that got to do with anything? Abraham's significant in the plan of the self-revealing God? Why Abraham? What's that got to do with anything? Why the Jews? Why the Old Covenant? Why the cross? Why the church? Why the New Covenant? Why Christ's return? Why the new heavens and the new earth? When we are willing at pertinent junctures to inject God's revelation into the discussion, we must be ready to give answers. Do you have any answers that you can give? You've been reading this book a long time. Do you have any answers? Do you know how to put them into a way that this friend, neighbor, coworker can understand the first time? Can you help him see the sense of it? Answer the questions? Erase some of the question marks? Fill in some of the voids and vacancies in his thinking? They're going to need answers. You got answers? I trust you do. You might not be used to fielding such varied questions and giving them God's answers on it. Work at it. It's an excellent place to start building the blocks and filling in the blanks. Well, my intention for the following studies is to walk us through the general sweep of God's Word, taking note of the broad and interrelated themes. God's revelation to man is progressive. Abraham had more of it than Adam. Adam had more of it than Abraham. John the Baptist had more of it still. We have a lot more than John the Baptist. So I would argue that we're more responsible to answer such questions. We have more answers than faithful Abraham had at his disposal. Great as John the Baptist was, the greatest of the Old Covenant, he sent some friends to Jesus with some unanswered questions. He didn't get the big picture. By God's grace, you have the finished book. You have the totality of all that God intended to reveal to His creatures. The finished revelation of God, sure, authoritative, and unfailing. You have the answers. They need the answers. So it's progressive. What we will see in this study, hopefully, is that from creation to the end of the age and beyond, God has been carrying out an integrated complex of His plan for man, whom He made in His own image. From Adam's creation, through his and mankind's fall into sin, through the raising up of a Jewish race and the nation of Israel during the era of the Old Covenant, on through the calling out of all nations through the church in the era of the New Covenant, God has been steadfastly carrying out His plan for mankind, all for His own glory. You knew that, didn't you? Your neighbors need to know it. Life makes no sense to them. They don't know which God, if there is a God, has any answers or any power to do anything about the problems. Fill in the blanks. At the center of all this, of course, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born in Bethlehem, crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb, and raised from the dead. All of this for the saving of the people of God and the glory of God and the kingdom of God. And it all fits. It all makes sense. And we can understand that. And we can communicate that according to the level and ability of the understanding of our hearer on any given day. Whatever peace is needed, we ought to have that at our fingertips, our disposal. If you can't quote the verse perfectly, you understand the teaching of the verse and share that much and come back later if needs be with the precise words of the verse. But give them information, they need it. History, as others have said, is His story. The history of the world. And the story has a conclusion. And your friends and neighbors need to know that conclusion and how it relates to their situation. And that's what I have for an introduction. And Lord willing, next month we'll begin to take a sweeping survey of the Bible and try to understand the major themes and how it all fits and flows from beginning to end. Are there any questions about what we've talked about today? Does it make any sense? Does it seem like an attainable goal that I've laid out? Okay. Are you eager to get at it? Jonathan?
I have a question relating to building a foundation and what you said about Acts 17. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Because he has already been speaking in the marketplace, they call him a theology.
Yeah, they are biblically literate. Yeah, I concur with that. And in the speech we're so famous with is he is assuming that they know nothing. They don't even know this God that by accident they're trying to worship. All right, we'll put one up for the unknown God to cover our bases. And he is about the business of filling in the void. They need raw basic data. There's one God. He's created all of this, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. He begins filling in the blanks with those who are biblically illiterate. And our generation, it's happened so quickly, is largely biblically illiterate. And we need to understand that as we lovingly engage them. Yeah.
These people didn't have a foundation, but his sermon ended with preaching the resurrection and people believing it, even though they didn't have a foundation. That's
right. Yeah. We don't. A lot of what we're doing, if I can use this analogy, is when we assume that they know nothing, we assume that they have a basket, a knowledge-holding basket that's empty. It's a safe place to start. Assume that it's empty. And we start filling the basket. And any number of our hearers are going to have a basket anywhere from empty to three-quarters full and everything in between. And if we're preaching, teaching, witnessing, talking to more than one person, we have to assume that not all of our hearers at that moment have equal baskets. Paul had begun filling some of the basket. There was something to build on. And he knew, I don't know his credit. He knew something of where they, whoever they were, he knew where they were at on that day. And we also don't know how many times he had to repeat himself there. So that's something of the dynamic of what we're dealing with. Yeah. On first hearing, at first hearing, they didn't have baskets to put it in. They didn't have the categories. So we have to lovingly, graciously, patiently, tirelessly build this for them and look into their eyes. Are you getting any of this? You know, when I say, you know, God is great, you're not still thinking, you know, Allahu Akbar, are you? I mean, like you always have. Are we making any progress here? Are we connecting? We need to do that to reach this generation who knows nothing and believes that. Charlie.
You know, what you're saying put me in mind of travel internationally, and when you're in a situation where most people don't speak English, it's so relieving because it's easy. When you run across someone who does speak English,
yes. Yes.
It's certainly our native human tendency not want to work hard. We want to speak.
Right.
So we want to witness people who already have the foundation.
We have to do whatever it takes to get them from emptiness to at least some intellectual comprehension of the categories of God and His world and their sin and their need. We have to get them to that point, however long it takes, so that they can comprehend, really, truly comprehend their need and cry out, Lord, what must I do to be saved? It's easy to get someone to mouth the words you want them to say and walk away and, well, we were on the same page. Good was done today. And they may not have the first clue what you all were talking about. And they leave happy, you leave happy, and nothing happened. So anyway, that's the burden of my heart, that we understand God's Word and can answer the many questions that are going to come up and help fill in the blanks for people. Because God's world makes sense. It is orderly and it is progressing towards a perfectly logical conclusion, but the conclusion won't be a happy one for everyone. And we want to do something about that. All right. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for how patient you have been these thousands of years and how you have taught your people step by step. And we marvel, Father, that for so very many centuries, it was your pleasure to confine your revelation to one people, and the most of the world was ignorant and remained so. In this day, Lord, with revelation going worldwide and your word being complete, help us, your people, to find ways to fill in the voids of our friends and neighbors' thinking, to tell them the truth about the world, the truth about life, the truth about suffering, the truth about sin and about redemption. Help us, O Lord, to patiently do this work. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.